Good morning. Welcome to each of you this morning. Glad to have you. A special welcome to guests that have come our way. We appreciate the fact that you've chosen to worship the Lord with us this morning. Before we get into the lesson, just a couple things I'd like to mention. First is, I'm thrilled to hear the elders' announcement that we've hired a young couple to come help us in youth ministry. Tyler and Kelsey will be arriving in June. We'll also have an opportunity to get a little bit acquainted with them when they come in March for a visit on March 11th, so look forward to that. He'll be preaching the evening service on March 11th. Also, I want to mention a good thank you to Kevin and to Vern for striping the parking lot. I now have no excuse to park improperly. Everything is laid out well. It's very, very visible. Thank you for those gentlemen for taking care of that need for us. The ladies' tea is this afternoon, which means there's going to be a whole lot of temporary widowed men who need lunch. So if you're a hungry man after services, hang around for 10 or 15 minutes out in the foyer and let's buddy up with some other Christian brothers and let's find some good places to eat while our ladies are enjoying the ladies' tea today. One of the most difficult questions to deal with that we deal with as Christians is the question, how can a loving God send someone to hell? That's a hard question. And I don't pretend to have all the wisdom to answer every bit of this question this morning, but I'd like to share some thoughts both from Scripture and just thinking through this process to help us as we deal with this question. Because the Bible teaches both the love of God and the wrath of God against sin. The Bible teaches very clearly both of those, that God loves us more than we can possibly imagine. Yet there is a place of eternal destruction prepared for the devil and his angels, but there will be people there who reject God. As we begin, we might ought to say it this way. One of my little mottos, I'll call it Mark's motto for lack of a better term. Any biblical truth so stressed to exclude its complement leads to false teaching, leads to heresy. Or you can say it this way. We need to take the sum of the truth, S-U-M, of what the Bible says, and not just some of the truth, S-O-M-E. There are folks who like to cherry pick from the Bible. Well, I like this, and I like this, and I like this, but I don't like that. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. The Bible is either wholly true or it's false. So we're not here to cherry pick just what we like about Scripture. We must take the summation of what Scripture teaches, even on the subject of eternal damnation, as well as God's love. We know the principle of ecological balance. If a region is rid of all of its predatory animals and plants, unwanted plants or animals, there's an ecological balance in that area that's been so disturbed that even some of the good plants and animals will be lost. And the same is true when we think philosophically and theologically. If we take the difficult doctrines out of Scripture, such as the doctrine of hell, out of theology, if we remove that from our thinking, it will also affect some of what we consider our comfortable doctrines as well. You have to take the summation of what God says and not just some of what the Bible teaches. What we know about God's goodness and God's judgment and sin's destructive nature helps us trust what we do not yet understand about God's judgment. So I'm not here to say that I have all the answers to all the questions this morning, but what I am here to say is this. The more we come to understand the mind of God through Scripture, the closer we can answer some of these questions. Even though we don't have all the answers, we begin to see the faithfulness of God in providing the answers through Scripture. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. Let's begin by noticing that the Bible teaches both God's love and God's wrath against sin. The reality of eternal punishment and God's love are both themes of Scripture. You know so well the verse of John 3:16, often called the golden text of the Bible. I'd like to read it, but also the verses following. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Hear me, brothers. Did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Christ's coming was God's way of saying, I love you, I want you to be saved. You're in trouble, I'm sending you a life preserver. I'm sending you Jesus. God sent His Son to save us from sin. We were already dead in our sins. We'll discuss more of that in a few moments. But also the Bible tells us that God demonstrates His love for us in this, Romans chapter 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Someone might die for a good man, but for a sinner? Christ died for sinners, you and me. God demonstrates how much He loved us by sending Jesus on the cross. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God is not wanting anyone to perish, but He wants everyone to come to eternal life. God wants hell to be empty. It wasn't designed originally for people. It was designed for Satan and his fallen angels. But there will be people in hell because they rejected God. God does not want anyone to perish. Sometimes we've misunderstood that. Particularly in past centuries, there were times when Christian leaders more or less caricatured that God was dandling souls over the pit of hell and just couldn't wait to see them drop in. That is not our God. He sent His Son to relieve us from that horror of a pit of hell, to rescue us. God does not want anyone to perish. God's love is true. God's love is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. But the Bible also teaches the reality of eternal punishment. God hates sin because it's destructive, and therefore it brings God's judgment and God's wrath. The word for hell comes from the word Gehenna. Gehenna was actually the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And if you look for a picture of the utter destruction, there could be nothing worse than a burning garbage dump. And that's the picture that Jesus uses for the destiny of souls who reject God. It's life in a burning garbage dump. It's not a place to be, but it is a place that some will be. The Bible teaches this reality. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. Jesus said, "They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Jesus said, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then verse 46. "Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Notice both the word eternal is the same for life and for death, for destruction. Revelation 14, verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives his mark." We've seen people go to extremes, and I'm not here to try to do that this morning. The Bible teaches both the love of God, that He sent His Son for us to die for our sins, to rescue us from the pit of hell, but He also warns us that hell is a real place, is the place of eternal destruction for the soul. The Bible teaches both. So how do we reconcile these doctrines together? Let me give you an example that may help us. Genesis chapter 3. God had created a beautiful paradise called Eden. He put man and woman there to care for it and to tend for it. There was just one rule, and that's like kind of giving your kid just one rule. You know what happens when you give your kid just one rule? They're going to break it. Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Adam and Eve ate. Their eyes were open. They began to see themselves as they were. They saw themselves as sinners, having been in rebellion to God. God punished them by throwing them out of the garden. They would therefore endure pain. Adam would have to till the ground. He would have to work for his food. It would no longer be growing on trees like California, just reach up and pick it. He would have to work for it. And Eve was going to have pain in childbirth. And ladies, you'll understand that one. These were consequences of their rebellion against God. But in the midst of the consequences of God's wrath against them for their rebellion, He also gives us a promise. He talks about the one who is to come. And He will say that Satan will bruise his heel, but this man who is to come will do what? Step on him. That's the generic translation. Jesus is going to be more powerful than Satan. Oh, Satan will nick Jesus' heel. He'll hurt him on the cross, but he won't overcome him. the power of Satan will be doomed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's fast forward a little bit in Genesis. We go to chapter 6 through 9. In chapter 6, we see that Noah is a righteous man. And God comes to him and says, I want you to build this ark because I'm going to destroy the world. I'm so sad I made this world because this world has turned against me. Noah and his family build an ark. Noah and his three sons and their wives, a total of 8 souls are saved. The rest of the world is destroyed. Is God both a God of salvation and a God of wrath against sin? Yes. He was mad at the world for their sin, for their total disregard for righteousness. And he destroyed the wicked through the flood. Yet at the same time, he rescued Noah and his family who obeyed him, and they built the ark. And he started all over again with the human race. So you see, God is both a God of love and salvation and a God of wrath against sin. Because sin is destructive and God knows that it harms us and therefore must be dealt with. Let me give you an illustration. Let's imagine we go to a trip for Europe. Let's go to the Louvre in France. And there is the Mona Lisa, Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting. And I get past the security guards, and I go in there, and I look at the Mona Lisa, and I pull up my bag of tomatoes, and I start throwing tomatoes at the Mona Lisa. And then I bring in my knives that I've gotten past security somehow, and I start throwing knives at the Mona Lisa. You say, Mark, you are really off your rocker. And you would be right. That would be sinful, wouldn't it? That'd be wrong. To ruin the masterpiece of Leonardo da Vinci, to ruin the masterpiece of the Mona Lisa, to destroy something that had taken many years ago, and it's a beautiful piece of work of art. But isn't that exactly what we do? Because God created the earth, and he created it in a beautiful way. But we have destroyed what God has given us through sin. And we've been pounding it with the tomatoes and throwing the knives at it as if we didn't care. And God calls us to repent, to change, to make a difference. And if we choose not to repent, if we choose not to change, he says there is a place of eternal damnation for those who will not choose the way of righteousness. Because you see, if I started throwing tomatoes at the Mona Lisa and hurling knives at it, I don't think I'd be doing so long. Pretty soon there would be guards coming to arrest me. I would be hauled off. I'd be in a heap of trouble. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be in a heap of trouble with God, do you? Now, think through with me on this. If there was no hell, there could be no heaven. If everybody went to heaven, then heaven would be ruined by those who did not love God in righteousness. You cannot import sin into heaven without changing the character of heaven. God gives us a lifetime, but not a second more, but he gives us a lifetime to decide whether we want to be with him in eternity or away from him in eternity. And the biggest decision you and I ever make in this life is a decision if we want to be with God forever or if we want to be apart from him forever. And he gives every one of us the opportunity to make that choice. Let's put this in earthly terms. Let's say you've saved up many years to have a down payment for a house. You want to be in a nice, safe neighborhood because you've got kids. And after you move into your new place, a neighbor moves in that you don't know. And you don't like what you see. And pretty soon your suspicions are confirmed. It's a drug house. And they have just ruined your neighborhood because your place of safety has become a place of danger. And occasionally you hear gunshots and you call the police and nothing's done. And what happens? Your next door neighbors have ruined the neighborhood for you. What if God left everyone who was unrepentant, who had not changed their mind about the destructive nature of sin, into heaven? Heaven would be ruined for everyone who was there when sin is imported. When hearts are not changed, when people come to heaven with a hardness toward God and seeking destruction, it's not a safe place to be. It's not a good place to be anymore. Now, let's say your neighbors at the drug house next door repent. They turn their lives over to Jesus. They get rid of their drugs. They quit selling them. And, you know, they're not bad people once you get to know them because they're no longer doing bad things. And that's the way God looks at us. He says, if you repent, Mark, if you turn, if you change, you'll be fine. God says, if there was no hell, heaven would be ruined by those who come into it. But it would also be ruined by those who were brought into it. Why? Because if their hearts aren't changed and mellowed toward God, they're being forced to be a place where they do not want to be. No wonder Paul wrote it this way to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. When the Lord returns, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. If there was no hell, there could be no perfect heaven. And if there were no hell, heaven would be ruined both by and for those who do not love God and pursue righteousness. That point, second point, will be evident later. Let's talk about choice. Choice is an expression of God's love. A number of years ago, I worked with a congregation in Washington. One of the elders had a bumper sticker on his Jeep Cherokee. It said, eternity, colon, smoking or non-smoking. That's the way he said it, smoking or non-smoking. He said, God loves you enough to give you a choice of what you would like to be for eternity, with Him or apart from Him. God gives us a choice. And we as Americans like to choose where we live, what job we're going to do, what friends we're going to associate, where we want to travel. We value our freedoms. We don't want the government telling us an answer to those questions. Our personal freedom is very important to us. And God is not a dictator forcing us into heaven if we don't want to be there. You see, remember, God gives us a lifetime, but not a second more, to choose our eternity, if we want to be with Him or apart from Him. Let's say if the hell was not an option, then God would be in effect forcing Him to be with us. If hell was not an option, God would be forcing us to be with Him forever. You understand what I'm saying? Couldn't get the words out, but you got the drift, right? If there was no hell, God would be forcing us into His presence. And God is too kind to force us into something, even though He knows it's for our good. Let's imagine you were forced to live at Disneyland. Now, some of you, this is really going to be a hard stretch because you'd love to spend some time there. And I'd love to spend a few days and probably weeks there. But let's imagine you're actually forced to live there. You have to take up residence with Mickey Mouse. You have to ride every ride, eat and sleep. Even if it's paid for every day, you're in Disneyland for life. You are not allowed to leave. If you didn't make the choice and somebody dropped you in Disneyland and said, this is your sentence forever, how'd you feel about it? Even though it's a wonderful place, a joyous place, you'd want the freedom to make the choice to be there, wouldn't you? And God wants to give you the choice of heaven. He wants to give you the choice of where to be forever. You see, God has made us responsible people. We're able to make choice. If there was no hell, heaven would be like hell. It would be miserable for those who choose not to pursue righteousness because they're not where they want to be. You've chosen to be in church this morning. But you know what? There are people in Vallejo that being in church would be the most uncomfortable, weirdest, strangest thing in the world. They would hate to be here. And you appreciate being here. Amen? Oh, thank you. Just want to make sure you're awake. You appreciate being here. But there are people that don't want to be here. And there are people who do not want to be in the presence of God in eternity as well, as sad as that is. Jesus gives us choice. In Matthew 7, the passage that was read earlier this morning by Stephen, Jesus taught this way, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that it leads to life, and only a few find it. I don't think Jesus is saying it's impossible to go to heaven and, you know, it's just so hard that only a few people are able to do it. I think what he's saying is we've got to be intentional about making the choice of the path of heaven. People don't go to heaven by accident. They go to heaven by choice. You're not going to wake up in heaven one day and go, whoa, I wonder how I got here. If you're in heaven one day, it's because of the blood of Jesus and you have chosen to become His disciple, His follower. You've decided to be a Christian. You've obeyed the gospel. You've put him on. You've been baptized into Christ. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've lived for Christ, not perfectly, but faithfully. Jesus is telling us, I want you to be intentional about choosing the narrow path, maybe the difficult path to choose. The whole rest of the world is going on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's not hard to find, is it? You want to find trouble in Vallejo, you can find it. Amen? You want to choose righteousness, the path is a little narrower, but you can make that choice. You have to be intentional about it. Every accountable soul that will be in heaven will be there because they have made the choice to be there, to enter through that narrow gate. The broad way is the easy path that leads to destruction. Christian writer C.S. Lewis, many years ago, said it this way, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and to those whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Think about it. There are those people in the day of judgment who have said to the Lord, thy will be done. I want to follow you. I have submitted my life to you. I've fallen Jesus. I've decided to follow Christ. I wanted to be a Christian. I want God in my life. I want to go to heaven. Lord, thy will be done in my life. And there will be people on that day with a tear in his eye, God will say with sadness, thy will be done. You do not want me in my life. I will withdraw. I will not be with you forever. You see, God gives us a lifetime to make a choice, but not a minute more. Scripture echoes this principle that God loves, requires God's wrath against our destructive choices. There is no true love without the possibility of wrath. Folks will ask, what kind of loving God is filled with wrath? I would say, what kind of loving God is not on occasion filled with wrath? Are you familiar with MADD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers? MAD? Now, people are not mad all the time, but they're mad against drunk driving. Amen? Sometimes their son or daughter has been killed by a drunk driver. Their relative has been killed by a drunk driver. And they're against drunk driving because of their circumstances. And they get mad about drunk drivers. God gets mad against sin. Because that same sense of destruction comes to those who are living the path of sin in rebellion to Him. There's no true love without the possibility of wrath. E.H. Guilford said it this way, human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him, his son, the drunkard, the liar, and the traitor. If you love your son and you see your son going down the wrong way, do you hate what your son is doing? Absolutely. Would you be wrathful against your son when you see him making wrong choices? You will be appropriately wrathful against your son. And so is the nature of our God. So God's wrath against sin is not a cranky explosion, but a subtle opposition to the cancer of sin that invades our lives. I know that I've not answered every question that comes to our mind about the goodness of God and the reality of hell. But the Bible teaches both. We can't just say, oh, I accept the God of love, but I reject the God of judgment because I don't like it. You see, if we reject that part of the Bible, we're rejecting the whole message of Christ. We have to accept the total of what God teaches. And I may not understand everything about how all of this fits together, but the more I begin to understand how it fits together, the easier it is for me to trust in that which I do not yet understand. Do you hear me, church? The more I understand already about how God's judgment and love fit together as one, the more I can trust Him in areas that I do not yet understand how His love and His judgment fit together. God gives a lifetime for us to make choices, but again, not a second more. And since I don't know how long I need going to live, I need to make my choices sooner and not later. You know, the sign in the restaurant says, free lunch tomorrow. Have you seen one of those signs, free lunch tomorrow? But you come back the next day and say, I want my free lunch. And they say, well, tomorrow. Sign says tomorrow, not today. You come back tomorrow, and they point back to the sign. It says free lunch tomorrow, not today. And sometimes we're that way as far as approaching our decisions for Christ. Oh, I'll decide tomorrow to follow Jesus. I'll put on the Lord in baptism tomorrow. Tomorrow will be okay. I don't need to do it today. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll decide for Jesus tomorrow. I'll quit this sin tomorrow. The problem is tomorrow doesn't come. The Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation, because today is the day we have. Tomorrow we don't know what the future holds. I might be hardened against Christ by tomorrow. My life might be ended by tomorrow. But we have today, and that's why today is the day of salvation. What a tragedy would it be on the day of eternity to have missed my purpose in life, to live 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this earth, stand before God in judgment, and realize I made a mess of the whole thing and I didn't get life right. I failed to surrender to Jesus. I failed to repent. I wasn't baptized. I didn't go to church. Didn't read Scripture. I didn't put God in my life. I just lived for myself. Brothers and sisters and friends, on that great day, we just want to be with Christ. Amen. I'm convinced that those who want to be with Christ more than anything in the world have no question about getting into heaven, because they're going to be obedient to what Jesus said. But if God's not first in your life, you need to make Him first this morning. If that includes obedience to His gospel, being baptized into Him, make it today, not tomorrow. Let's stand and sing.